All right, today's class, we have got a lot of ground to cover today, and we'll just see how well we do. We've got two classes in one today, two of the major stories. When you sit down and think about the major stories in the Bible, a couple of them that are probably going to pop up are the Noah flood and the Tower of Babel, and we're going to try to cram both stories into one study this morning. So we've got a lot of ground to cover, but in that realm, we're going to actually look at Genesis 5 through Genesis 11. There's a couple of really exciting chapters in there, Genesis 5 and Genesis 10, that are some of the first chapters that people really want to read, right? These are so-and-so begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so. Okay, they're exciting chapters, but there's really some interesting stuff in there. If you turn open your Bible and you look at chapter 5, we're not going to read chapter 5. That's too exciting to do in the amount of time that we've got. So you can read that on your own. But if you look through there, besides seeing who was the father of who was the father of who was the father of who, you see lifespans. You see how old somebody was when they had their son or had the son that's mentioned in this genealogy. That doesn't mean that was the only son they had. Humankind was given the command to be fruitful and multiply, and there was a lot of multiplication that happened. And we had a barren, created world that didn't have people, but just a couple to start with. And so these people needed to be fruitful and fill the earth. That was the command that God gave them. And so they needed to live long lives, I guess, to help that happen. So we see some of that. So how long, if you just kind of scan that, what was your typical lifespan that you see in Genesis chapter 5? Yeah, right, 900 years. It's interesting, if you take a look at the very last sheet in your handout, the back of it, you see a little chart like this. And I've taken the years, the longevity, and also when they begat whoever, and put that on a little chart to let you see. And so you see from Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, et cetera, you're seeing a 900-year average kind of thing until you get to Noah. So the first 1600 years of human history, you know, you got a lot of long lifetime people there. So how many people do you know today who have lived 900 years or half that much, 450, or a quarter of that much? You know, it's not like that anymore. Why not? Why did that change? When did it change? Genesis chapter 6, 1 through 4.
When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "Spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of all these men of renown."
So you've got this problem. It's a confusing problem. We don't quite understand it. You know, it says the sons of men, the sons of God and the daughters of men started having babies together. What does that mean? And there's all sorts of theories out there. Are they talking about angels and men? Well, that doesn't make sense because it's a different species. And is it talking about the descendants of Seth versus the descendants of Cain? Is it talking about, well, kings and royalty were often viewed as heroes because it was usually the strong and mighty that rose to power. And so are they talking about royalty with regular people? Are they talking about just godly people with ungodly people? Those are the four main theories that you have out there. I kind of think it's the last one. It's just godly people and ungodly people that it's referring to here. It's the same thing that you'll see as we start talking about the Israelites and the command that God gave to them to remain separate and not to intermix with the pagans, because they would destroy their faithfulness. And that's the problem, is that you have the wickedness and the unfaithfulness coming into families that are faithful and damaging the faithfulness of those people, is the way I kind of view that. The bottom line, though, is it's just rampant immorality going on, just evil and worldwide wickedness. So God then decides, okay, man's got too much time on his hands. We got to cut back on this. So I'm going to limit it to 120. So if you look at that then, if you say, okay, well, what about Noah on? If you look at Genesis 10, I'm sorry, Genesis 11, verses 10 through 32, you see the lifespan of, say, Noah to Abraham. What kind of lifespans do you get there? Are you still seeing the 900 years? You can actually look at it on your chart, and you see it taper off. From Noah to Abraham, you get about 200 to 600 year lifespans. And you see it just dropping off. You can just see the chart. You get a big difference. From Abraham to Joseph, it's more in the 100 to 200 range. Then we don't have as much genealogy until you get to Moses, and Moses and beyond is like 70 to 80. You see it gets there. He doesn't say, okay, everybody who's over 120 dies today, and that's the limit from now on. But it gets there real quickly. You know, within this generation of Noah, you take a look. You know, Noah was born, 1,100 years or 1,000 years after Adam was created, which sounds like a long time, which it is a long time, but if you look at it, it's not that much longer percentage-wise from when Adam died. Now, if you look, how many generations do you have there from the time of, say, Adam to Noah's dad, Lamech? Yeah, there's only 9 generations because of these long lifespans and how old they were. Adam was still alive when Noah's dad was born. So he got to see lots of generations, lots of lifespans.
And go straight from his...
Yeah. How do you pass on the stories of the Garden of Eden? Well, he had 1,000 years or 900 and something years, Adam did, to make sure that all those generations knew that and it spread. Tim, you had a question.
I was going to make an interesting comment about verse 3, that it says his days will be 120 years. Could that possibly be referring to the number of days till the flood? In other words, man has 120 years left to live. That's it. I'm deluging the earth.
That all gets into the interpretation of the original Hebrew, and that is a possible interpretation. That it's saying that in 120 years I'm going to wipe out mankind. The Hebrew is such that you can interpret it that way. That's men or whatever. You still see the effect, though, of limiting man's lifespan, too. So, but you could interpret it either way. Well, let's look at a few of the specifics, just a couple of them, in Genesis chapter 5. Verse 3, we see the giving birth to the second generation, okay, of Seth. Let's read verse 3 and see if you see anything unique there.
When Adam lived 130 years, he had his son in his own life, in his own image, and he named him Seth.
See anything special there?
Adam in his own likeness.
In his own likeness, in his own image. You don't see that for any of the other generations. Okay, if you read through Genesis 5, you don't see that. You do see it for the preceding generation, right? Because Adam was created in the image and likeness of God. Which means when we looked at that, what does that mean to be created in the image and likeness of God? Well, we've got some of the qualities of God, but especially righteousness and holiness, right? Well, Adam screwed that up, and now Seth is created in the image and likeness of the now sinful Adam. So this is what you call original sin. This is, we are born as sinful creatures because of that original sin that's passed on from our first forefather, Adam. Going further, verse 24, we see Enoch. Take a look. How did Enoch die?
Enoch walked with God, and he was no more because God took him away.
How did he die?
He mistook him.
He didn't. There's two people we know of who didn't die. Enoch and
Elijah.
Okay, and both of them were taken up because they walked with God. One of the response questions for you this week, if you do those, is what does that mean? And I give you a bunch of verses of examples of people who walked with God and talked with God. What's interesting is that Enoch was the seventh from Adam through the lineage of Seth, and he's commended as being one who pleased God. The seventh from Adam in the lineage of Cain was Lamech. We looked at him a few weeks ago. He's the one who killed somebody and said, well, because God protected my forefather Cain, he's going to protect me, and he had two wives and all of this kind of stuff. So he was condemned as being evil. So you see and this is, remember this when we get to the Deuteronomy verse that talks about, for I pass on to the sons to the fourth generation or to the seventh generation, you know, the blessings for those who love me and curses to those who curse me. You see some of that as an example right here. All right. Another one. Who is the oldest one, oldest man in the Bible?
Methuselah.
How did he end up dying? We want to look at the verses. How did he end up dying?
How did he die in the flood?
If you look at it and you look at those verses, he died the exact dates or when the flood came. Okay? If you look at your chart, you'll see that. You'll see that his death is right there when the flood came. His name even means, when he is dead, it shall come. Okay. Okay, what's going to come? So,
probably the day before.
You maybe died the day before?
All of Adam's kinfolks had died when the flood came, so he didn't have that, saying, oh gosh, my uncle's out there, or father's out there, or something.
If you look at his lineage, what Johnny's saying here, if you look at Noah's dad, he died soon before, a year or two before the flood. His grandpa may have drowned, okay, Methuselah. Everyone else, all the other generations had died at that time of the flood, so he didn't have a lot of concern. What about dad and grandpa and great-grandpa and all of that, is what Johnny was saying here.
Does that say they didn't make it on the ark? They weren't believers.
They didn't make it on the ark. They weren't believers.
That's a good question.
No, but that's an interesting statement. That just because you died in a flood doesn't necessarily mean you weren't a believer. In my interpretation, it just, you know, God floods the earth. He's going to pick and choose at that time who comes home with him, right?
And what is death in God's eyes? It's just passage to our next step. For us, it's a big deal because we can't see beyond that veil. We can't see what's on the other side. We trust and believe in what God's told us is over there. From his perspective, here he's making a cleansing of the earth, and the, any who are faithful that come to be with him at that time, great. You know, it's not a big deal from his perspective. But
maybe he didn't necessarily die in the flood. He died the day of the flood.
Yeah, Methuselah, he died that year. You know, so I'm kind of extrapolating that to say that
he may have been a believer.
His snorkel didn't work. Yeah, and we don't know. And you don't know, were Noah's kids all faithful at that time? We see that they were later to expand, but let's go ahead and jump to it because it's just at the bottom of the page. Why did God save Noah? Noah 6, 8 to 9. I know we're skipping some. We'll come back.
Noah 6.
Then Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God.
So he found favor in the eyes of the Lord, which is, and he walked with God, it says here. Same thing it said that with Enoch. Okay, so you have this picture of this faithful person. It says he was blameless and righteous. Does that mean he's perfect? Sinless? Yeah, he was blameless and righteous in God's eyes. Okay, he was a Christian. He believed in the Savior. He believed in God and trusted in, he trusted in God. He had this faith, trust relationship. And that's what saved him. Okay, so that's why he saved Noah, but why did he not save everybody else? Genesis 6, verse 5.
The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time.
Noah was the exception. Now, maybe whether his grandpa or dad were, I don't know. But we know that Noah was a key exception, that the inclination of everybody else's hearts, or the mankind's heart at the time, was always towards evil. You know, just a really decrepit humanity. So what did God decide to do in response? 6 to 7.
The Lord was grieved that he had made man on earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air. For I am grieved that I have made them.
So he decided to cleanse the earth. Okay, wipe it clean and start fresh. Okay, he would wipe mankind. Now we see the sin was just widespread evil and just evil all the time. God is a just God and must punish sin, and he does so with this flood, with the cleansing. But he's also a merciful God and wants to call us back to him, and he brings his grace. And this is going to be a cycle that you'll see over and over and over again, including in your own life. What is the grace here? 17-18.
I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you.
Okay, so what's the grace?
The ark.
The ark, the saving ark that saved Noah and his family. And he didn't wipe everything out. He saved a remnant, not just a remnant of humans, but also a remnant of all animals, okay, of his created things. There's a lot of details, though. If you take a look at the details in chapter 6, verses 14 to 16 and in 1921, it gives you the details about how this ark is to be built. And it's a big thing, 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet tall. That's huge. Okay, it's football field and a half long. And this is made with the technology they had thousands of years ago. So it's a big job to build this big ship. It's interesting, though, and if you talk to naval people, they'll tell you that those are perfect proportions for a seaworthy vessel that can withstand, you know, strong seas and the like. So you see that many years ago. I'm sure it took them a few years and a couple bucks, you know, to build that. So God obviously had to bless Noah to have the resources to be able to do this.
100 years, I think.
Well, it doesn't say how long it took him to build it, but it would have taken him a while. What you see here also, verse 14 has a couple of things. It says, if you're looking at NIV, it says, so make an ark out of cypress wood. Does anyone have any other version?
I've got several.
I think King James has gopher.
It's the King James says gopher wood. Okay, wood made out of gophers. Is that what is that? Well, we don't know. The Hebrew says etz gopher, which means wood. Etz means wood. Gopher means we have no idea. Okay, we don't know what that Hebrew word means. So that's why the literal translations, such as the King James, the RSV, the NASB, they just translate it and say gopher wood. We don't know what this is. Okay. What's interesting is the word gopher, which is, there's no vowels in Hebrew, so it's GFR, basically, or GPHR. Well, maybe it's a scribo, not or typo, you know, kind of. And maybe it's supposed to be a K. And if it's a K, that would be kafar. Now, the P's and the PH's were interchangeable. So it would be kapur. Okay, kapur, you ever heard that word? Like in the phrase Yom Kippur. What does that mean? It means atonement. So you have that. What kapur also means, or kafar, is also used for is the word pitch that you see later in there. And so this ark was to be covered with pitch to make it, to seal it. So this ark became a vessel of salvation, just as atonement is a vessel of salvation for us. Okay. Now that pitch wood or resinous wood is also a way that that's translated then. If thinking that that might be a typo or a scribo, sometimes they'll say resinous wood. You'll see that in the, I believe like the Living Bible says that. Now, some of them, since the wood is unknown, some of them I've seen translated as teak, because teak is a good wood for boats, right? And a lot of them translated as cypress, because in those days, that's what boats were made out of. Okay. Plus, if you look back in ancient times, the Egyptians made coffins out of cypress, and this thing kind of looked like a coffin and acted like a coffin, sealing the life from the death instead of the other way around. So the NIV, you see, says cypress. Bottom line, we don't know what kind of wood it was, but it was some wood.
We know it was woody Eddie Gopher.
We know it was woody Eddie Gopher. Okay, good. One other note that you see in there is there was one door into this thing. So there is one way to get into this Ark of Salvation. just as there's one door, one gate, one Jesus, one way to get into our ark of salvation. So there's a lot of neat comparisons between this ark and the salvation given to us by Jesus through his atonement. All right. So God gave him these instructions, okay? You're out in the middle of this dry land, build this huge ship, and it's not going to be a fake ship that you're going to put a casino on. This is going to be a real ship that needs to be seaworthy, okay? So build that no matter what people say about you, you know? You can just imagine the ridicule that he probably got from, you know, what are you doing? You want money for what? You know, it just didn't make a lot of sense. But God gave him these commands. How did he respond to him? Chapter 6, 22.
Noah did everything just as God commanded him.
You see his response. And that's what you see. These people that God calls to do great things. You'll see it next week when we talk about Abraham. Okay? He calls them. Does he call them because they're perfect and sinless, unlike everybody else on the earth? No. They're just as sinful as everyone else. They're just as fallen from grace, fallen from the presence of God as everyone else. But he sees this faithful heart. He sees this faithful response. And when he gives them a command, you see an immediate response, an immediate faithful response. And so Noah obeyed God and did what God said, just as we'll see with Abraham and Moses and just etc. If you look at Hebrews 11, verse 7, which is your great chapter on faith, that's the reason that the writer of Hebrews gives for why Noah was able to build this ark, was because of his faith. So it's by faith that he built this ark. All right, chapter 7, 6 to 7. How old was Noah when the flood began?
Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came on earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood.
So he wasn't a young whippersnapper. He was 600 years old at the time when he entered the ark and the flood began. You can see that on your chart too.
He was 500 when Shem and David were born.
Yeah,
pretty good joke.
He'd been a father for 100 years. You know, you figure with these long lives, they probably were able to continue to have kids, you know, quite a while through that because they were multiplying and filling the earth. Well, but still, 600 years old, that's kind of old to be able to go around and round up all these animals and herd them into the ark. And, you know, his kids were 100 years old by then, right? So how did...
They were old enough to help.
So how did they do it? Verse 15.
The pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark.
How'd they do it? The animals came to him. God brought the animals to Noah. All he had to do is follow God's command to build this ark and prepare, make the preparations, and then God made everything else happen. In fact, once they got on the ark, you've got this one door. Well, you know, you see all the pictures, and I'm sure they're all just perfect as far as the way it really was. And those pictures have the door acting as a ramp, right, for all these animals to walk up. You know, you see it in all the kids' stuff that, you know. Well, how did they close that door and seal it and make sure it was sealed against the waters?
They did.
Yeah, that's it. How would you do that? Verse 16.
The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in.
So how'd they shut the door? They didn't. God did. So God brought the animals. God shut them in. God made sure that everything was sealed properly and that ark would be an ark of salvation for them. Get them through this difficult flood that would destroy everybody and everything else. So they get into this protective ark. Where does the water come from? Verse 11.
The 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month. On that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened.
Where did the water come from?
Both.
Everywhere. Everywhere. All the springs from the deep started overflowing and all the clouds opened up and the skies opened up and just water came from everywhere. And so you've got this big, massive flood. How long did that happen?
For 40 days the flood kept coming on earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth.
24?
Above the earth for 150 days.
Okay, so for 40 days, We keep thinking about this flood was for 40 days. Well, it wasn't. The waters kept coming for 40 days. Okay? You know, day 39, you still had waters come from every direction, and it was still rising. The waters were rising, so it was still coming. The flood stayed for 150 days, 5 months. Okay? You had nothing but water everywhere. That's a long time. Okay, that's a lot of water. You know, even all the water that Pensacola and Mobile saw this past week with Hurricane Ivan, if you go over there now, it's receded. It's gone. Okay? It was a lot of it there then. Well, this is so much that it takes 5 months to really start draining.
Is it worth mentioning that that's the first mention of rain, right, that the earth had seen?
That's the first mention. I personally don't believe that that's the first rain.
Really?
Yeah. I mean, how else would the crops be growing? And they say, well, the waters came up from the bottom of the earth and the like. What I see this as saying is that the floodgates open. I mean, you had total water, and it wasn't just a little bit of rain. The concept of the world in Hebrew, in the ancient world, is you had the earth, and above the earth you had the firmament. And at various places in that firmament were these things called floodgates. And whenever you had rain, that was when one of the floodgates had opened up a little bit. Okay? And this is saying that all the floodgates opened up wide. Okay? But I have seen commentators talk about how there had not been rain till now. I personally don't believe that. So that's where you get the floodgate.
Well, you know, the rain provided water
to the river. Yeah. Yeah, they had to have water to drink. But you had streams and rivers, and you also had waters under the earth. And so you had waters above the earth and under the earth. But what we're seeing here with this flood is all the waters from everywhere came out. Okay, verse 20.
The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet.
The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of 20 feet. That's pretty deep. That's pretty deep. You take a look at a mountain that's thousands of feet tall, right? That's a lot of water. What's kind of a key point of that verse?
No, nothing survived.
Nothing survived. There's no way. You cover absolutely everything for 20 feet, and you hold it there for 5 months. There's, you know, even if something could survive a few days, it's gone. Okay, it's gone.
I was listening to a series of tape which shed some light on this. I think it's interesting that the mountains weren't nearly as tall at the time of the flood. And this gets into the age of the earth and a lot of controversy and all that stuff, but that the majority of the mountain building took place at the time of the flood. So the mountains were small, the known earth was much smaller, and that God basically, from underneath, just built all those mountains during the time of the flood. So to cover the mountains wasn't as great of a feat as we might think it is today in thinking of Mount Everest. How can you possibly put mountain water above the tallest mountains on the earth? It's just inconceivable.
Well, I would kind of say yes, but, okay, if the mountains weren't as strong before, and I could say, okay, but when did those mountains get formed? They got formed at this time. You know, if you have waters coming up from the earth, basically you've got, you're talking earthquakes, you're talking just the earth in great turmoil, so you would have had mountains pop up at that time. Plus, I would also probably agree that a lot of what we see, like the Grand Canyon and the like, where did that come from? Well, you got all these waters. You got so much water that's got to go away. And that's when all this stuff was dug, is the receding waters. So maybe before the flood, I could say, okay, maybe you didn't have such huge peaks. But during the flood, yeah. You know,
right.
Like Mount Everest would have been there then, and that covering the mountains to 20 feet would have been 20 feet above Mount Everest.
So for when it rained during the 40 days, the waters covered the highest mountains to 20 feet. But then for the 150 days or so thereafter, while God was forming the mountains and creating the landscape that we see today, peaks maybe rose above the known waters at that time. I don't know.
Yeah, I don't know. I kind of read that one verse as this 150 days being that there was water over everything for 150 days. And that it wasn't until verse 8 of chapter 1 that you start seeing the waters recede.
I was going to say, too, that we know that Scripture says that the ark rested upon the mountain of Ararat.
Mountains of Ararat.
Yeah, and supposedly that was 17,000 feet high.
After the flood. as we see it today.
We don't know what mountain. It says mountains of Ararat, which is really mountains of Urartu, which is the name of the Akkadian word for that area. It's basically eastern Turkey, Iran area. They have denoted a particular mountain as being Mount Ararat, and you may have seen some stuff on the Learning Channel about seeing an outline of a boat from satellite image and stuff like that. So,
Mark? I understand that the Hebrew, when God tells Noah, I'm going to wipe mankind off the face of the earth, in our Bible it says wipe, and it's in there several times. Basically, the word that the same verb describing when the scribes would erase a leather parchment. The only way to erase was to take a wet cloth and wash the ink off and wait for the hide to dry, and then they could write on it.
Mm. So you had a washing effect.
What it's saying is God's telling, no, I'm going to erase the earth.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, whichever theory you adhere to, the bottom line is on earth after the flood,
oh, yeah,
it was before. And we kind of get this concept sometimes of the ark lands and Noah gets out and he's in his backyard and honey,
everything's pretty, yeah. No.
There's new mountains, there's new rivers, there's new geology everywhere.
You try to flush out a lot of water out of your backyard, you get new channels, right? You've got a lot of water here. Even if you don't have the mountains busting forth during this time frame, you still have huge changes to the geological landscape because of the water going off and just all the things that are happening in this flood. So how did God end the flood? Genesis 8, verse 1.
So God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded.
How did the waters recede? God sent a wind. Okay, and started moving the waters around and pushing the waters to where they belonged and whatever. One note there, there's a word in there that sometimes bothers people. God remembered Noah and his family, and the Hebrew remembered does not mean that he ever forgot. Okay, it's not like, oh gosh, Noah's out there somewhere. I forgot about that guy. I better take care of him. He's got to be running low on supplies by now. No, God never forgot Noah. He was always there with him. From our perspective, from Noah's perspective, it might have looked like God forgot him. Okay? From Noah's perspective, from mankind's perspective, it looks like God finally remembered me and is taking care of this. But God never forgot. Okay? And so whenever you see that in the Bible, it's usually there, well, it is there from the human's perspective that, from our short, limited eyesight, it looks like God maybe forgot us, but God never forgets us. And that God fulfills his promises and in his proper timing, and finally, to our perspective, remembers us. Okay? Let's see. When was dry land first visible? I better start skipping some verses on account of time. We're only on page 2. And you see in 8:3-5 that the first day of the 10th month, which is 225 days from the beginning, is the very first time that you start seeing the tops of the mountains protrude. Okay? And this is where the ark then settles up on top of this mountain in the Ararat mountain range. Okay? So over in this area over here. We then see he sends out birds. I hate that we can't read all these things, but I'm just going to have to tell you. He sends out what kind of bird first? A raven. Why does he send a raven?
A scavenger bird.
Scavenger bird. Okay, we'll pick up whatever.
Tough bird.
Real tough bird. Got a lot of endurance, can fly long distances. And you see in the verse that the raven flies back and forth all over looking for land. Okay, if a bird's going to be able to find it, this raven with long distance capabilities is going to find land. Okay. Then he sends out doves. Now, one note, in Genesis 6:16, it says that, is back where it talks about, and you only see the only window or opening is right up at the rooftop. So the question is whether or not Noah was able to see out or not. And so he sends out the birds to, but even if he could see out, he didn't have binoculars, so he could only see so far, so the bird would be able to look further. The dove, he sends out doves, dove comes out, comes back, nothing. Then he goes out and comes back with what?
An olive mountain.
comes back with some plant life. What kind of plant? An olive branch. Okay, so that's where we get the piece of the dove with the olive branch symbol, right? An interesting thing is that olive trees, you don't find them on the mountains. Okay, olive trees don't grow up high. So this means coming back with an olive branch that's alive tells him, okay, the waters have receded pretty well now. We're now down at lower elevations to where we can, it's probably getting to be that time. We see in Genesis 8, 13 to 14 that Noah and his family stayed on the ark until the 27th day of the second month, which is 371 days. Over a year they were on this wooden vessel that just smelled great, I'm sure, after with all those animals for over a year. How did Noah know when to get out of the ark?
God opened the door.
It doesn't say that, but that's probably a good answer. God told him. If you look at verses 15 to 17, God says, okay, Noah, it's time for you to get out now. Okay, so sending out the birds was more so for his comfort and realizing what's out there, not because he was the one to decide to get out. Right? Yeah. Are we there yet, Daddy? What was the first thing Noah did after leaving the ark? He built a sacrifice. He built an altar and sacrificed some clean animals on the altar. Well, that's a little risky, right? He took two of each animal, and I mean, we're talking extinction here, right? And that kind of
time to have babies.
They had a couple years to have some babies, so we didn't just have two and two on the ark. What Mark says here, there were two of each except for the clean animals. Okay, there were seven pairs of the clean animals that he took. Okay, if you look back there at chapter 7, verses 2 to 3, you'll see that. Okay, and each bird. Yeah, there was seven pairs of those. How did God respond to Noah's worshipful sacrifice? Well, in 8:21, he reveals his plan that he will never do this again. Okay. I'll never bring a flood upon the earth to destroy this creation again like this. And not only that, but I will from now on sustain all of creation, all the seasons, all the cycles, and I'll make sure that you'll have a summer and a winter and all the stuff that the earth needs to be able to exist. Oh gosh, I wish we could read some of these. Genesis 9, how did man's relationship to animals change? We're not going to read these, but if you know the story, what... How did man's relationship to animals change? Okay, they could start eating them, Cindy said. They could start eating them. Until this time, mankind was vegetarian. And now God gives us the ability to eat the animals. The animals are there for your food as well now. And the clean animals. Now that man had God's approval to kill for food, God put a little stipulation on that. And what was that?
Can't have any blood.
Okay, you cannot eat, that's a good point. You cannot eat the blood of the animal. Why not?
Life is in the blood.
Life is in the blood. The concept is life is in the blood. If an animal loses its blood, it loses its life. And so the blood is symbolic of life. So, you know, and you see some of these pagan religions where they drink blood because they're trying to gain the life out of that animal. And so God said, you're not going to do that. That's not where you get life. You get life from me. Okay? So that's a good point. And then there's another stipulation we see in 9:5-6.
Murder.
Murder, right. The other stipulation is you can kill animals, but not human animals, because they're created in the image of me, not just dirt, you know, or whatever. Not just, I didn't just speak them into existence. So you cannot kill another human. And that's where you get the command for capital punishment. We don't wait till Mount Sinai, but he gives that there. And then he gives a command. 9 verse 7, he gives a command, says, okay guys, it's just y'all. I built this huge earth to be enjoyed by many people, so be fruitful and multiply. So that's the command that he gives to Noah and his family. So you see the grace of the promise. He signs that. He makes a covenant with Noah and his descendants, which includes us, right? All humans alive today is a descendant of Noah, right? So that covenant that God made with Noah and his descendants is with us, and that covenant is that he would never do this again, there'd never be a flood again to destroy the earth, and he gives us a promise that we can see and we can remember God's promise, and that is
rainbow.
The rainbow. Okay. 1 Peter 3 gives a comparison of the flood and the salvation of the flood and God's promise there with baptism, the cleansing waters of baptism and the promise of salvation through that that we have in that covenant. Okay, what humans were left after the flood to rebuild the civilization? Well, you got Noah, his wife, three sons, and their wives, right? So you just have Noah plus seven is all that there is to rebuild all of civilization. And Genesis chapter 10, and I'd encourage you to read this exciting chapter. it gives you the descendants of Noah and his sons and some of his grandsons. And the point is this is called the Table of Nations. You have 70 nations defined here, which are all defined by Noah's grandkids and the like. You see that at the bottom of page 5. Okay, there's a chart, and you can see all of that. And if you look there under Shem, the 55th mention is Eber, and that's the Hebrews. Okay, that's where the Abraham and his descendants come from. Is that lineage. Okay? All right. Oh, gosh. Tower of Babel. Let's see, real quick. Within chapter 10 is where the Tower of Babel story takes place. You've got one group of people, all descendants of one common guy, which we still are today. The guess is that this happened because we get a time point at some point. There's probably about 30,000 people on the earth. But they're all gathered together. They were commanded to be fruitful and multiply and spread out over the earth, but instead they all stay together. And this takes place in Shinar, okay, or another word for that is summer. We know it as Iraq, also called Mesopotamia. But and this is the Fertile Crescent. This is where the people kind of hung around. You know, if they came off of Mount Ararat. And you've got these great rivers here. So this is where... What's the big city of civilization of ancient times?
Babylon.
Well, even before Babylon. It's where Abraham came from.
Oh, Ur.
Which is down here. Kuwait area. Iraq, Kuwait area.
That's still Iraq.
Yeah. Still Iraq. Okay, so all that desert land that we see over there, back then it was good stuff. Okay, we've had a few thousand years since then. So they decide to build, in chapter 4, they decide to build what's called a ziggurat. Okay, a ziggurat. So you can see the title of this little section here at the bottom of page 3 is the Ziggurat of Shinar. Okay, a ziggurat is a step temple, kind of like a pyramid, but instead of having the smooth walls that the Egyptians had, it was more stepped. Okay, and these were temples to the gods. And here we see, and not just temples, but also bridges to the God. They get you up closer to God. And here we see in verse 3, well, in this chapter 4, they decide that they want to build a ziggurat to themselves. Okay? And get closer to God there. The building materials, what's interesting is verse 3, they use regular bricks and tar, which were the materials you'd use to build a house, not a material you'd use to build a temple to a God. Temple to a god, you'd use stones and big stones and the like. So here they were building this for themselves. There were two sins involved here. First, we see in Genesis 11, verse 4, it says, let's do this to make a name for ourselves. Okay, what's the sin? Make themselves God. Pride. Okay, same basic sin that Adam and Eve did, right? Had. So you have pride. Is pride ever okay? Paul says in Galatians, may I never boast except in the cross of Christ, in what God's done for me. Okay, so be proud of what God's done for us, but it's not us. Okay, the second sin in Genesis 11:4, they also built this so we won't be scattered over the face of the earth. That is a direct offense against God's command, in Genesis 9, verse 1, to be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. They were supposed to spread out. And they said, we don't want to spread out. We want to stay right here. And so this is in Burz Nimrud, which is not far from Babylon. It's in the Iraq where they did this. And so they build this tower to reach the heavens, is what it says there. They're trying to build this tower to reach the heavens. How effective were they? In Genesis 11, verse 5, we see that God had to come down to see what they were doing. Okay, so there's no way that they could approach God. How did God respond? He said, these guys are getting out of control, and if I let them continue, they'll continue to get out of control. So what he does is he judges both sins, and the pride and the not scattering, and he confuses their language so that they can't talk to each other. If you've ever been with someone who speaks another language and you don't speak their language, they don't speak yours, how prideful do you feel? How confident do you feel in a situation like that? You know? So this, you can see this confusion of language broke down their pride, and then he scattered. That also led to scattering, and so he addressed both of those. We call this Ziggurat of Shinar. We call it the Tower of Babel in verse 9 because it's used the word Babel because that's where God confused the language. The Hebrew word Balal means to mix or to confuse. So that's where we get the word Babel. What's interesting is the Akkadian word Babalu, which is what Lucy's husband always used, you know, or was called, right? That means gate of God. So it's kind of a play on words there between the Babalu and the Balal. But we call it Babel, and we even use that as far as being confusing tongues. What are you babbling about? Right, right. So see, we use it in our language. It's also where the name Babylon came from, right? Okay, so we see the sin. We see the judgment. What was the grace?
He didn't kill them. He
didn't kill them?
Yeah.
There is a big part of grace. We're going to talk about it a lot next week. Out of all these people are all trying to be their own gods and trying to reject me because they don't have these relationships with me. I'm going to pick somebody and I'm going to have a very close relationship with this person. I'm going to reveal myself to this person and to the world through this person and through his descendants for now for many, many years.
Abraham.
So he calls Abraham. That's what we see in Genesis 12, first three verses. And that's where we will pick up. I guess one other note, this whole dispersion and separation that happened from the Tower of Babel incident, you know, where he dispersed the people and they were all separated and the like, we see the opposite of that, where they all come together with one language when? On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes and they speak in one language or everybody can understand, and people from all over the world have come, and then that gospel goes out into the world. And so you see the opposite of the Tower of Babel happen after God fulfills his promises to send the Savior. Okay? Let's close with prayer. God, our Father, we thank you for the stories that you've given us. Some of these stories they're very, very old. But we see that even thousands of years ago, they struggled with some of the same stuff we struggle with, and their faithlessness, their sinfulness. But yet, at that time, you were just as gracious and merciful to them as you promised to be with us and as you are with us. And we thank and praise you for that. We thank you that you've given us glimpses of you and of your love for us through these stories and through your interactions with other people. Be with us this week. Keep us mindful of the love that you send down upon us every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.